Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our series on Sunday nights through the book of 1 Peter. And I've changed the title from the original title, A Reason for Hope, to A Blessed Generation. As I looked at these verses a little more closely, we're only going to look at several verses, verses 10 through 12, A Blessed Generation. When I thought of that in the context of these verses, it made me think about a book as well as a term made popular by the journalist Tom Brokaw, who wrote about the greatest generation. Some of you may have read that or heard him use that or other journalists use that term. Speaking of those particularly who lived through the Depression and then went to serve our country in World War II. Unfortunately, that's a group of men and women who are fading fast, as they pass away. But the greatest generation, describing those who went through the hardships of dire poverty or no job for months or years and then fought for our country, protecting our country, preserving our freedom during a very difficult time. So they are called the greatest generation by several journalists, or maybe a number of journalists, and I would agree for what they did for us. As a result of that, I believe my generation and all of us, to a certain extent, are then a blessed generation also. Blessed to be Americans, to have the freedom and so forth that we enjoy. Because I personally never faced the ravages of the Depression or World War II, World War I or II, face the potential loss of freedom. But as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, speaks about a blessed generation in a totally different sense. Those of us that enjoy this church age, and of course the church age has been going on for 2,000 years. And these verses, 10 through 12, at first glance, and at my first glance, seem like kind of insignificant verses mixed between several other key passages here in chapter 1. But these verses, 10 through 12, remind us how blessed we are, blessed to be a part of the church age because of the grace of God that is cited, the sufferings of Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Just to review for a moment what we've seen so far in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter described, verses 1 through 2, God's work in salvation. We see the phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God. Secondly, we've seen in verses 3 through 5, Peter describing the living hope of our salvation. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have not a dead hope, but a living hope. And then thirdly, we saw God's purpose through trials in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Now, in these verses, we're going to see how much we are a blessed and privileged generation through the gospel to know Christ and have the full impact of what the Old Testament prophets were prophesying. So let's start our reading, though, backing up to verse 6. But again, our key verses will be verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter writes for us in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, verse 10, concerning this salvation, he's looking back at all that he's written already in chapter 1. "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this hour, upon the reading of your word and the work of God, the Spirit in our lives tonight. May we not quench that work in any way. May we appreciate this is the holy word of God, that there is a message for us tonight in these three verses, that we would learn and grow and develop into more mature Christians as a result of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one other bit of review from our last sermon 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 6 through 8 about the trials that Christians have faced in the past and face in the present. We are reminded, and Peter reassures us, that trials, which will be a part of our life at some point in our lifetime, are, number one, temporary, he cites. Number two, they are timely, a sovereign work of God. And thirdly, they are here for our transformation, that God uses trials to transform us into chosen vessels, better vessels for Him. Now in verse 10, he begins this section by saying, concerning this salvation. As I already cited a moment ago, he is referring to everything that's been written. He's already talked about the blessings of salvation, and he continues that theme of salvation in these verses. Notice several key phrases in what we've read. We have the word salvation in verse 1. We have the word grace in, not verse 1, verse 10. We have the sufferings of Christ found in verse 11 and then in verse 12, preaching the good news, all synonymous terms, speaking of the great salvation God has brought in our behalf. This is a theme that we cannot lose sight of, particularly as we think of the grace of God, as we observe the Lord's Supper tonight. Think about the wondrous grace of God that we are blessed to have. I'm reminded of an old-time song that says this, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." He then goes on to point out the important role then of the Old Testament prophets in communicating this grace of God to us. The grace of God is demonstrated throughout the Old Testament, not just in this New Testament age or this age of grace as we sometimes call it, or the church age. God's grace is woven throughout the pages of the Old and New Testament. And so he begins communicating this, continuing to communicate this to us, and reminding his recipients, Peter is writing to those who had suffered, were facing trials, and the grace of God had to encourage them in the midst of this. We notice in verse 10 this phrase, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, that you would experience. Those who had genuinely saved have experienced God's grace. Grace is a term that we use frequently, but do we really pause to reflect on grace, the true meaning of grace in our life? I think we all would quickly say our definition of grace is God's unmerited favor bestowed upon us, displayed on us. One longer definition of grace is the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners, and the bestowal of blessings, a continual work of God's grace, bestowing His blessings on us. Listen to several other definitions given by men past and present. J. Gershom Machen said this, the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. B.B. Warfield said, grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. John Stott says this, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. And then finally, Jerry Bridges says, grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. All different shades of meaning of God's concern, God's grace stooping down to depraved sinners like us. And God's plan for redeeming mankind results then, this grace that these prophets are talking about, what we see in verse 10, an inquisition, a great inquisition among the prophets. The end of verse 10 says, the prophets searched and inquired carefully. Two key words, searched and inquired. This word search means a careful search. The Greek word means an intensive type of a search. To seek out, to be exhausting oneself, to find something. I don't know if you've been like me, that too often I can't find something. I can't remember where I put it. And I will do a little bit of a search, and then I'll say, honey, I can't find it. And she will do the exhaustive work for me and find it. Usually she doesn't have to look very far. It's right under my nose if I just open my eyes. But sometimes we make an exhaustive search for something we've lost. We have to find it. It is a priceless thing, or it is some money or a credit card or your driver's license or your car keys. There's an exhaustive search. This is what the prophets were doing. They were exhausting themselves to learn more, to inquire. That word inquire also has the idea of a serious investigation. They wanted more clues about this grace. They wanted more clues about Christ, about His suffering that would come. Now, verse 10 is interesting to see the prophets who are guided by the Holy Spirit to write the Holy Word of God, God's revelation to us, are searching beyond what they wrote and what they read. They were exhausting themselves and learning more. And as I was studying this, two questions came to my mind, so I'm going to ask them and try to answer them. The first question, why did they search so diligently? Why were they so concerned about these matters? And the second question, then, how did they do their searching? How did they find their answers? In some cases, they did not find all their answers. So the first question, why did they search so diligently? I believe the answer is they were very intrigued by their own biblical truth that they wrote, how that God would provide salvation, but yet in writing about this biblical truth, whether it is Isaiah the prophet or Micah or other prophets writing about Christ, prophesying about Christ, they did not always understand what they wrote. They only had partial revelation. We have the blessing of having all 66 books of the Bible, the complete Word of God. They only had a portion of the Word of God. Bob Deffenbaugh writes this, while the Old Testament prophets made a monumental contribution to the cause of the gospel, they were confused. They were confused because they could not understand how the events they predicted, that they wrote about, would take place. How do all these pieces of the puzzle fit together? They were confused. There's an example of a prophet, and we could cite other examples, but they came to mind in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, we read, is reading the book of Jeremiah. He's searching diligently another prophet about his same time, and finds out that there will be, or before his time somewhat, he finds out that there would be 70 years of captivity. And Daniel's looking at his calendar and thinking, well, 70 years are about complete, that my people have been dragged out of Jerusalem and taken into Babylonian captivity. And that was the basis of a prayer of confession. And then ultimately God gave him an answer in about four verses, about 490 years, or the 70 weeks prophecy, which are hard to untangle in of itself. But he was searching the prophet Jeremiah. We have an example of this happening, what Peter is writing about. They're intrigued. They're searching and wanting to find out. The second question, how did they do this diligent search? How did they do that? First, probably by reading and rereading what they wrote. They didn't always understand what they wrote because it was heaven sent from God the Spirit directing them as they wrote the Word of God. Now, I have that problem. Sometimes I can't even read what I wrote or understand what I wrote or understand a past sermon that I wrote. And how much more confusing if you're receiving something from God directly from God, an inspired work of God. They read their own writings, but then, as we cited already with Daniel, they read what other prophets wrote. Searching, scrutinizing, looking for clues, trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Another example in Daniel chapter 10. We find in his own prophecy, he needed the angel Michael to come help him understand that prophecy. So we find in verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets are searching diligently, wanting to know more of God's truth. And that brings an application question to my thinking, to myself, and I hope that all of us will consider, how inquisitive are you and I today of God's Word? We have God's full revelation that He wants for us to have, 66 books of the Bible. How much are we reading in our own quiet time? As a family of the Word of God, does this truth spike our attention? Does it make us search more diligently the Word of God? I hope we will be more diligent this week in our own reading of God's Word. Then verse 11 goes on to say this, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets, particularly, we notice the beginning of the verse, wanted to know the person and time of the suffering of Christ, when Christ would appear, and how this would relate to His glory later on. You see that at the end of the verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glory. How does that all fit? We have a host of prophecies. Some very familiar, Isaiah 53. We have Daniel 9, as I just cited, the timetable, 490 years. Micah 5:2 telling us the very birthplace of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. So we have various details of the location, time, and the suffering of the Messiah, but they were still confused. There were still questions about the person and time of the coming Messiah. In the New Testament, even John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, was confused. For we read in Matthew chapter 11, he sent messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking for another?" That was that first question. The person, the who is the Messiah? Was Jesus really the Messiah? Another example would be His own disciples. After 3.5 years of hearing Him preach and teach and perform His miracles, what happened? After all of that, when He went to the cross, they were lost. They were confused. They were rudderless. They didn't understand the suffering of Jesus Christ. They could not put all of this together. Another quote from Bob Deffenbaugh says this, "The mystery was how these two seemingly incompatible elements about the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ could harmonize in one person. I see now that Peter is telling us that they're speaking both of Christ's sufferings and His glory. But they," that is the Old Testament prophets, "did not know that these were both applied to the same person or the same sequence of events." Deffenbaugh goes on to say, "The prophets were totally befuddled by the details of their prophecies. They just could not put it all together." Peter, the author of this epistle, at one time rejected the message of Christ that Christ would go to the cross. I'll read a portion of Matthew chapter 16. "As Jesus began to tell them that He would suffer many things and be killed and then on the third day raised again," we see in Matthew 16:22, "Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him," rebuke Jesus Christ for saying that statement, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter is still clueless about these details. And Christ had to say, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me," at that time. So we find they're searching about the person and time of Christ. But we also find a phrase in verse 11, "The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ. Who is the Spirit of Christ? Are we talking about Christ's Spirit? Or are we talking about the Holy Spirit? And I believe we're talking about the Holy Spirit. There are several other cases where we see that kind of phrase in Acts 16, verse 7, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, we have this idea of the Spirit of Christ. Furthermore, in John chapter 15, verse 26, when Jesus was speaking about the time that he would leave, and they're disappointed about his leaving them, he assures them, "I will send the Holy Spirit. I and the Father will send the Holy Spirit." So we have the work of the Trinity involved, and we have the fact that God the Father and the Son are providing direction for the Spirit. Thus, I believe we have the idea of the Spirit of Christ, speaking of the Holy Spirit. It is speaking about the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus. And then in verse 12, we see the Holy Spirit once again. Notice verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by whom? The Holy Spirit. Sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." So the Spirit of Christ, in verse 11, the Holy Spirit is the one that gave these prophets this message. They were preaching the good news of the gospel through the work of God, the Spirit, directing them. Thus, I'm reminded of biblical truths about the divine inspiration of the Word of God. This is God's Word, not man-made Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And Peter writes in his second letter, a very classic passage, making this very clear in 2 Peter 1:21 by saying, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit." God directed, Spirit directed, so that the product of what they wrote was indeed the very breath of God, the Word of God. And we can stand by faith, faith alone in confidence on the Word of God. It is authoritative. It is true. It is God's Word through the Spirit of God. They preach the good news, we see in verse 12, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. But verse 12 also tells us that these Old Testament prophets were not serving themselves. They were not serving themselves, but you, the text says. They did not receive the full blessings, full understanding, and full revelation that you and I can see today as we look back at the cross. They were still looking toward the cross and confused at times about the suffering and the glory that would come. And so what did not necessarily benefit them does benefit us to a great degree. It benefited them. I don't want to minimize that, but us even to a greater degree than what they received. I think sometimes about the benefits of seeing the sufferings and the glory as we are in this church age, and there are still prophecies, obviously, that will be fulfilled from Old Testament and New Testament prophecies about the second coming of Christ. But in their day, it all merged. They didn't see how this would all happen at different stages with a gap in between. And it's often been illustrated, and I can vividly be reminded of this when we were traveling to Colorado or somewhere in the mountain states, when you're in the foothills and it looks like the mountains are just beyond the foothills and you're starting to climb, and then you realize there's another valley and you're traveling another ways till you actually get to those big mountain peaks. They didn't understand the gap. There was confusion. There was this long period of time that would take place, and furthermore, they didn't understand fully what the Messiah, that he would suffer, but did not fully understand how this all would come together. It did not benefit them in the same sense that we who have the full revelation of the Bible given to us. Verse 12 also tells us the Old Testament prophets preach the good news, another term for the gospel. We have the word salvation, we have the word grace, the sufferings of Christ, but also the good news. That's the gospel. It is truly good news. The grace of God is good news, and we ought to rejoice in that and be ready and willing to share good news with other people and not hold it back as if it's just our news. It's a news that needs to be proclaimed to all people, to neighbors, co-workers, friends, relatives that need to hear that good news. And this message of the good news was empowered by the Spirit of God, and particularly as Peter, the author of this book, discovered going from the tragedy of the crucifixion and in deep despair after his denial of Jesus to the point when Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" and told Peter, "Feed my sheep." And then the day of Pentecost, empowered by the Spirit of God, he proclaimed the gospel and 3,000 souls were saved. That was all through the power of the Spirit of God. There's one other interesting phrase in verse 12 that it tells us that the angels are also inquisitive about this good news. We see the phrase, "things into which the angels long to look." And it gives us information here that maybe we did not realize that angels are ignorant of certain things, particularly about the gospel, about the redemption, about the Messiah, and they wanted to know more of these things. Just as the prophets were inquisitive, the angels wanted to know. Some of these mysteries, truths, were mysteries to them. So once again, if angels are inquiring and they're excited about these things, we ought to look back at Calvary and rejoice, and at the Lord's table rejoice in these gospel truths that we'll remember as we take the elements to remind us of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. One man put it this way, "Peter wants us to feel more gratitude and wonder for our salvation because of the prophets of God, and even the angels of heaven long to see what we have experienced through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we who can look back at the gospel of Jesus Christ." In closing, I'd like to share three thoughts of application as we look at these three verses that sometimes can be overlooked as maybe transition from the trials to a reminder that we need to live godly in this worldly, in our worldly society and our worldly culture. Number one application is as we've been citing now several times, we have to rejoice in the gospel and never lose sight of that, the joy of our salvation and the joy of what God has given us, and have a smile on our face even when we don't feel like smiling, or have a joy in our heart when we've lost that joy. Remember and meditate on these gospel truths. It ought to be an unspeakable joy, something that we just cannot express, that floods our soul. Secondly, and we've also cited this through the message, we ought to be more diligent about our own searching of Scripture and appreciate that God has given us an Old and New Testament, that we have the narratives and the prophets, the epistles, the history books, God's complete Word to help us have a more full understanding. But even as I think of that, we're still looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And there is details about that I don't understand. If you have all full understanding, please let me know. And, you know, we need to search the Old Testament prophets when they speak about the second coming, the book of Revelation, and some of the epistles that talk about these. There's a lot we can know and can understand, but there's a lot that still is very difficult to put all those pieces of the puzzle together. So we can kind of understand how they felt thousands of years before us being puzzled. But that did not stop them. They read their Bibles and searched Scripture. Let's be students of the Word. But thirdly, and I like to plan on this for just a moment, we cannot lose sight of the glory that awaits us, what God has in store for us. Just as the suffering of Christ came, there's a glory that awaits the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, who someday will sit as King Jesus during the millennial kingdom. The glory of God awaits him and awaits all believers. So let us not lose heart in the midst of our suffering and our struggles, which was the theme of the message 2 weeks ago. We should not lose heart, but put our hope in God, in the grace of God, in the salvation, the rich salvation that we enjoy. And once again, let's think a moment about the prophets. Some of them were killed for delivering their prophecies. Think of Isaiah, it is believed he was cut in two. Think about Jeremiah the prophet, by his own people wanted him killed. Or Daniel is taken into captivity away from his family and from his friends. Think about what the prophets suffered. But they continued to be steadfast, to trust God. And we need to be faithful to God. They had to look forward to the cross. We can look back. They had to anticipate it. On this side of the cross, we have direct access to Christ, to the throne of God. We don't have to bring our sacrifices on a regular basis to a priest. We don't have to go through a priest or a high priest. We have direct access to the throne of God, to our high priest, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So we indeed have many privileges. So let's rejoice in the glory to come that is just as certain as the suffering of Christ that happened 2,000 years ago to take away our sins. Thank God for our salvation. Thank God for the grace of God. Thank God for the good news that He has given us. Shall we pray?